From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So he begins to tell them, he now begins to prepare them in a more intense way. He's referenced his death before, but here he gets very particular and very specific, because he wants them to understand that his mission is going to include this death that he is going to face. It's not only going to include his death, but if you see at the end of verse 21, but his resurrection, that he's going to be raised the third day. He wants them to understand that in advance. If you look at verse 21, he mentions three categories of people: elders, chief priests, and scribes. We might, in our understanding, ask the question, well, who are those people and how do they all fit together? Elders is a way of describing those of reverence and those of stature within the Jewish community, those who were looked at but were leadership because of their years of experience. The priests we would probably know the best, because there's so much about them in the Old Testament, that they're the descendants of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and they conduct the worship. And then you have the scribes. Those were the teachers and the preservers of history and the recorders of God's doing, and those that transcribed and made copies of the scriptures. As a combined set, the elders, priests, and scribes, when they're mentioned, that we probably could identify them with the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Judaism. Sometimes we think, well, then who are the Pharisees and who are the Sadducees? Well, among this group of people, that their designations are here given, but there were differing philosophies within it. Maybe we could say it this way. The Sanhedrin is what the body to whom they belonged, maybe similar to our Congress, probably be more like Supreme Court and Congress all rolled into one. Their particular positions herein given, and the Sadducees, Pharisees, probably the best illustration or way we can understand, that was kind of like their political party. That would be their philosophy of approaching things. So all those terms kind of get kind of mixed up. But it's a way of saying all the leadership, all this ruling group of Israel is going to turn against me. I am not going to get a friendly reception. I'm not going to be welcomed as the king over all things. I'm going to be met with rejection. And he wants them to understand that this is what he's facing. Might also be a good opportunity as we talk about the Jewish Sanhedrin, but also you understand that they were under the authority of Rome. We particularly run into the Roman governor Pilate as we go forward in this story. But the Romans basically, they controlled this part of the land, but the way they administered it was not to replace everything. They left the Jewish council in place. They left that structure in place. They left the coinage in place. They left their worship in place. But we are really in charge. If it gets high enough, we're going to tell you what you can and cannot do. That's the reason this group had to take Jesus to Pilate, because they did not have the right to execute anyone apart from themselves. Although, obviously, over in the book of Acts with Stephen, they violate even that. Now, verse 22, Jesus just said, I'm going to go there, I'm going to suffer many things, I'm going to be killed, third day, raise again. Verse 22, here's where Peter intersects our story for tonight. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. By the way, that is always bad when you get around to rebuking the Lord, okay? I mean, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to convince yourself that he's going way over the edge. Can we say it that way? But he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." That leads us to our title tonight, Get Out of the Way. The lesson that Jesus wants Peter to learn, and all of these disciples to learn, and all of us as disciples to learn, is we need to be careful that we don't get in the way of what God wants to do. Now, I know you might say, well, how can you get in the way? God is going to do what he's going to do. Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. Ultimately, that is true. But you and I do have some choice to make whether we're going to cooperate or he's going to have to do it in spite of us. We could say it that way. So we're going to talk about just four ways that we can get in the way. And we want to make sure these attitudes and way of thinking, that we abandon them and leave them behind. I thought about this as I was trying to think through this and try to make a little mental picture. And I thought of this. A year or so ago, I got a big fat envelope in the mail on a very official-looking stationery. And the first and only time in my life I got called to jury duty. And it was at the federal courthouse, the federal court here in Charleston. And fill out this big, long questionnaire. So I just filled it out as honestly as I knew how and so forth. And then I got this thing back. It said, you need to report to the federal courthouse, certain place in the courthouse on a certain day. You were required to be there. And then I read, it said, and just so you'll know, we expect the people selected for this trial to go on for at least 6 weeks. And then I was not quite as excited about getting called to potential jury duty. Long story short, I did have to report. There was a whole room for us, and they were calling people in for their final interviews. And apparently, thank the Lord, they found the last person to make the jury before they got down to me, and the rest of us got dismissed, and we went home, and we got our check for, what, $20 or $25 or $30, whatever it is, for our day's trouble, and I didn't serve on the jury. But I say that to say this. Going into the federal courthouse, if you've ever been in there, you first of all, you have to go through security. And you go through a metal detector, and you empty your pockets. And one of the things, which I've done that before in various settings, but you get to the other end, and they said, by the way, you can't take your cell phone with you. You have to leave it with us. So, I mean, you know, this is a big guy with a gun on his hip. I'm not going to say no to him. And the paper says I have to report. I can't just walk out. So hand it over, and you check it in, and that sort of thing. But basically, I don't know exactly what their intention was, but you check your cell phones at the door. There have been some Sundays I thought maybe that may not be a bad situation for us to do, to check the cell phones at the door, especially if you have a really silly ringtone, and you have it up real loud because everyone's going to hear it if it goes off. And I really made sure my cell phone is on silent vibrate because I'm saying this because I didn't want it to go off. But here's some other things, more importantly, that we need to check at the door. When we come to our Lord, when we step into service, we need to just leave these things behind. Check them at the door and don't pick them up afterwards. Number one, we get in the way with our own self-determination. With self-determination. We need to leave our self-determination at the door. We need to check it at the door. We need to get that stopped at the security checkpoint when it comes to following the Lord Jesus. Now, that, I believe, is really at the heart of what leads Peter to this trying to rebuke the Lord. He took him aside. Isn't that really nice of Peter? Come over here, Jesus. I don't want everyone else to hear what I'm saying to you. But this is not the way you're supposed to do it. But he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I think if you just kind of read the whole context, that's the reason I took a little more time to kind of ramp us back up to this, I think you can get a clue of why Peter reaches this conclusion. The last thing that's still ringing in Peter's ears is what he said back in verse 19. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. That's what's ringing in his ears. And if Jesus is setting up a kingdom, I'm going to be part of that. And not only that, Jesus just said, I have the keys to the kingdom. I don't know if Peter understood exactly what that meant, but I think it probably put a smile on Peter's face. And he was thinking that oh, I have made this choice, and I am part of what Jesus is doing, and it's going to be the way I want it to be. And his whole mind is framed as how he imagined it and how he wanted it, that I get to determine that. So he simply says, after he hears Jesus talking about dying and the leadership turning against him, and I think he just skipped right over that raising again the third day, that he says, no, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. This is not the way it's going to be. It's going to be the way I want it to be. Peter should have checked his self-determination at the door. And if we are not careful, we could fall into the same trap. Lord, I want you on my terms. God is really not in the business of negotiating with people like us. He is the Lord God omnipotent, as John described him, as we looked at a few weeks ago in Revelation 19. I've heard people say, you know, if the Lord would just do this for me, I would do that for him. You know what? He really doesn't need you to do whatever that is for him. He's really okay without you. God was doing fine before you and I came along. God is independent. God has no real needs in the sense that we understand him. He is going to do things, but we need him. He doesn't need us. So don't ever, just lay that aside. Lay that aside. Well, what is the root cause of this? I would say it this way. The cause of this self-deterministic attitude that Peter has is this. The cause was loving the things of the earth. Perhaps the things that ran through Peter's mind when Jesus said the word kingdom. Maybe that was power, position, prestige, financial security, respect from other people, popularity, fame, influence. I mean, Jesus was just going to punch his ticket to the happy land. That's what Peter is thinking. But what Peter has missed is what Jesus is talking about in verse 21. Jesus is not coming at this point to put in a kingdom, and even when he does come in to launch the kingdom in literal fashion, it's not about making all of us happy. It's not all about all of us being the focal point. It's about him accomplishing what he has determined. We need to be very, very careful that you and I don't love the things of this earth. We could take that same list and say these are the things that we need to check at the door when we come to our Lord. Financial security or loving things, and we'll be talking about that over the next few weeks on Sunday morning. But popularity or influence or control, that's not what this is about. That's not what this church is about. That's not what Jesus is building is about. This is about us yielding our will to His, opening ourselves up and say, Lord, do with me, do with us, whatever it is you determine. Lord, you get to make the choices about me and us. I wish I could say that Peter, throughout all of church history, was the only person that had this problem of loving the things of this earth. Loving the things of this earth and bringing that within the framework of the community of believers. But I just say that to say, just a solemn, simple warning. We can't be in love with the things of this world. What's the cure to it? Well, be loving the things of God. That's the cure. Loving the things of God. And there's some right here in this text that helps us understand that. The fact that Jesus is the rock. He is the truth. He is the foundation stone. That he is going to build his church. That he is the determining one over all the things of the kingdom. I know Peter has been given some special role in that, but ultimately the keys were Jesus to give. And it was his determination of when they would tell, what they would tell about who he was. That's verse 20. Verse 21, it was Jesus' determination to determine that it was the Father's will that he die, that he would rise again the third day. Basically, we could take that whole package from those few verses and sum it all up, and we could combine it into one solid whole and just call that the gospel. That's the gospel story, all rolled into a package. That God is in the business of saving people from their sins, changing their eternal destiny, and then start a process to change us into this life and mold us more into the image of what God wants us to be after His character. You see, friends, we need to be in love with the things of God and what He values. We're only going to know His heart as we walk with Him, as we open ourselves to His involvement in our lives. Second thing we need to check at the door is, we'll say it this way, we get in the way of what God wants to do, what Jesus wants to do with self-promotion. Self-promotion. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 23. Remember, I've already said, Peter said about the best thing he could say about Jesus. Jesus said the best thing he could say about Peter. Peter in turn says about the worst thing he could say about Jesus, because he basically said, Jesus, you're wrong. And Jesus does not have real kind and gentle words to say to Peter in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." There's, go back to the loving the things of the world. It says, "You are an offense to me." And now there's different ways of translating that, this offense to me. "You cause me to stumble," or a stumbling block. Some people think that perhaps the word he uses in this context was another play on the words of rock, like step, you know, tripping over a stone. The Greek word is one that you will recognize because it comes into English very, 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 very closely. The Greek word is the Greek word scandalon. We get the English word scandal from it. Basically, Jesus says, "You're scandalizing me by this statement you're making." And if someone is involved in a scandal, it means they've tripped up, they've messed up. "Peter, you have really messed up here. You have really messed up. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." There's also some question in verse 23. It says, "Get behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. There's a little bit of mystery about, and I know in the English, it is translated Satan with a capital S. In the original text of Greek, proper names are not capitalized. So he might have been just saying, "Get behind me, you're now my adversary," and not actually calling him Satan. However, when he says, "You're not mindful of the things of God," regardless of exactly what Jesus is saying with that terminology, he is saying, you're basically stepping into the role of Satan because you're in the way. You're opposing the things of God. You're not savoring the things of God. So he says, you got to get behind. Get out of the way. That's kind of where I got that title, because I really think he says, "Get behind me. I'm heading this direction. You're telling me not to go there. Now you get behind me. You get out of the way. Because where I'm going is where I'm going." Now, as often is the case with the Lord Jesus, he's speaking to an individual, but he uses this as an opportunity to speak to the group. And that's what he does next in verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciple, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, we get in the way with self-promotion. And I think the Lord Jesus uses this terrible mistake and terrible misunderstanding of Peter. And he really brings to bear four things that he wants to teach the disciples, all here in a cluster. If you read these four little things, you wonder, how does all this fit together? But it all fits together because he's wanting the disciples to say, "I want you to be a follower of me. I want you to get in tune with me. I want you to be going where I'm going. I want to make sure that you don't get in the way of what I am doing." And by self-determination is one, self-promotion is the other. That is the opposite of denying yourself. The opposite of denying yourself is not saying no to self, but saying yes to self. Self-promotion. And that's what he's countering by this thing. It's that desire to put yourself, you know, nominate yourself for a position. Nominate yourself to have a role. To try to hog the spotlight. To try to put yourself out there. He says, no. That will get you in the way. How do you do that? What's the cause of that? Well, the cause of that is following self. Following self. Deny himself. You're following yourself. What's the answer to that? It's following Jesus. And that's in that phrase in the end of verse 24. To take up his cross and follow me. Now you and I understand, when we talk about a cross, we understand, do we not, that Jesus died on the cross and all the imagery and all the things that took place on Calvary. But remember now, this is before that. The only thing they knew about the cross was it was a way of dying. It was a terrible way to go. It was a horrible exit from this life. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, that's a way of saying you embrace dying. Dying to self. You check your self-ambition, your self-promotion. Check all that you may want and desire out of life. Check it at the door and don't pick it up again afterwards. It's not about jockeying for position. It's not about who gets to make the choice. It's not about who makes the decision, who has the most influence, who comes out looking good, who wins the argument. Put all that aside. And we come to the Lord with this attitude of saying, I'm going to die to self. I need to die to self. Now, you and I are not well practiced at that. There is nothing out there in the world that helps us with that. It just comes from a constant walking, living, interacting, relating, fellowshipping with our Lord. That's what brings us back to this. Lord, I'm going to follow you. What's my life about? It's about following you. What's the direction of my life? To follow the Lord Jesus. What's the point of it all? It's about lifting up Him and accomplishing His will. And the more of our self-promotion is replaced with this following Jesus, the better off we are. He shifts gears again in verse 25. Here's the third section of this. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and when he will, and then he will reward each according to his works. Number three, we get in the way with self-preservation. Self-preservation. He uses this interesting play on words. And by the way, it appears four times in the Scripture. It's probably, I've heard it said this way, it's probably the most repeated statement of Jesus about what discipleship is all about, because he repeats it in slight variations four times in the Gospels. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That seems exactly opposite. That is exactly opposite of how we're wired. I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to have what I want. I'm going to evaluate failure, success on my terms. It kind of goes right into that taking up the cross and following Him. It's, I'm going to surrender all that I am and all of my ambitions and all that, if I could just lose myself and have that completely replaced with who Jesus is, then He says, that's how you're going to find it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then Jesus adds this layer onto it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? By the way, no one's ever done that. No one ever will. But if you could, he says, what would it profit? What would be the good of it? What would be the success of this? If you gained everything in the whole world and your own soul is lost. If you have any understanding at all, we understand that that just makes total sense. Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? He would give that whole world if he could have it. If indeed that could pay for it. We get in the way with this self-preservation. Lord, I really don't want you to get involved in every area of my life. There's a few things I don't want you to meddle with. There's a few things I'm not ready to give up. A few things that I want to hang on to. A few things that I want to watch, look out for me. We all struggle with this. What's the cause of this? Well, thinking that we can hold on to stuff. And that's more than just stuff we hold in their hands. That could be the stuff about who we are and our own view of ourselves and our own overestimation of our own worth and importance. And what's the cure? Knowing that we can keep our soul by being a follower of the Lord Jesus and embracing faith in Him. You know, the great thing is that we can know right now in present tense that it is well with our soul. It may not be real well with our body. Maybe something about your body hurts. It may not be well with your situation in life. There might be some real trouble there. But is it well with your soul? Is everything secure? One of the men that was here working on the parking lot this week, running a piece of machinery, He was kind of the last one off the lot, and I was waiting till the very end to close the gates and put cones out so we could at least have a day that we kept anyone from driving on the parking lot till it got solidified. But it was very obvious he knew the Lord. And he shared that. In fact, one of the statements, Keith was here when he said it, he said this: "I know where I'm going, and I'm certain of that." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord." I mean, if that is true, doesn't that just cure a whole lot of stuff? Shouldn't that just kind of release the pressure from so much in life? All the stuff that we struggle for and all the stuff that we worry about, and we worry about all these issues of life and what who thinks what and who said what and who does what, and save our own soul. Then there's one more part of it that spills over into chapter 17 that's going to overlap something we've already looked at least briefly in this study of Peter, if you've been with us. He ends, I should go back and just make sure I cover verse 27. "The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to His works." That's a way of Jesus saying, "I'm the judge. I'm the final arbiter. I'm the one who's in charge. Get out of the way with your self-determination, your self-promotion, your self-preservation, all this stuff about self." And he adds one more to it. It's a little more subtle, but I think it's accurate. We get in the way with our self-elevation, thinking ourselves, as the Scripture says, more highly than we ought, thinking that we are the important ones. And notice what he says in verse 28, the last verse of Matthew 16. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." It's interesting how this whole interaction is bookended by Jesus saying, talking about this church He's building and the keys to the kingdom. And then He ends it by saying, "I'm going to come back and reward with each according to His works. I'm the judge." But He says, "There's some of you you're going to get a look at the kingdom. You're not going to die till you look at the kingdom." That's chapter 17, verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." Now a few weeks ago we looked at this trio of Peter and James and John that seemed to be kind of used in a special way. We talked about how part of what they were doing there was to be the official witnesses of what Jesus is doing. The mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And Jesus is practicing this Old Testament principle. But from the disciples' eyes, there's something else going on. He's saying, "Peter, you need to get out of the way. Peter, you need to just step aside and lay aside self. Deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. You need to follow Me." But here He gives one more very vivid, moving example to help them understand that we should not lift ourselves up. We should fight at every turn the desire and the pull to try to put ourselves in a place that we should never be. And He does that by giving them this glimpse at His glory. They see Jesus like they never had seen Him before, and like they would never see Him again until after His resurrection. So they're up on this high mountain with this little group alone. There's Jesus, verse 2. "And He was transfigured before them." The word translated transfigured is a difficult one to grasp. But basically it means He was completely changed. He didn't look the same. They couldn't relate to Him the same. He was transformed into a different appearance before them. His face shone like the sun. Suddenly there's this glory and this brightness and this expression of His divinity is shining through. It's no longer veiled by the flesh of His incarnation. And His clothes became white as the light. I mean, it's a way of saying, as Matthew is describing it from the testimony of these men who were there, it was blinding. We were just blinded by the dazzle and the blaze of the glory of the Lord. One of the reasons he gives them this little glimpse, and it's preserved for us in the text of Scripture so that you and I will get this little glimpse, is this. Because the cause of self-elevation is thinking too high of ourselves. Thinking too high of ourselves. Thinking that it's all about us. We're the point. No, we're not. He is. Thinking we get to do what we want to do. No, we don't. He sets the rules. Life's by our evaluation. No, it isn't. He's the judge. And the cure is what they see right here. Thinking higher of Jesus. And you and I, with our imaginations and our minds and our faith and our belief system, need to make sure that we do not de-emphasize the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons, I'm not a legalist on this, but I really don't like, just my personal opinion, okay? You're getting it free, so take it for what it's worth, okay? But I'm not a big fan of paintings or sculpture that depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even the most artistic and the most reverent you could do or a human could do, it falls so pitifully short of the glory of who He is. Now, if you have a painting of Jesus and it means something to you, and I'm sure you could find one in our house. In fact, I do know where there is one that someone gave us this thing, and we've kept it, and it's fine. But it falls short. Because we paint Jesus and we picture Him, whether it's in film or in art, we picture Him more in His human form. And during His incarnation, that's okay, I guess. But we should not in our minds leave Jesus in His incarnational form. He's now glorious. He's now powerful. He is like He is right here in the second verse of Matthew 17. And then it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." Why Moses and Elijah? I gave you a little hint when we looked at this, when we talked about this Peter, James, and John thing. I think one of the things is because they are from God's side, they are the witnesses of what Jesus is doing. Peter, James, and John are the witnesses from man's side. And I think these are the same two witnesses that you're going to see over in Revelation that come back during that time of tribulation. But there's another reason from the disciples' side. You've heard this phrase if you've studied Scripture where even Jesus used it, where He talks about the law and the prophets. Jesus said, "All that the law and the prophets said of me," and so forth. That was a way of describing the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures that were then intact in their day. You could easily not just say the Bible or they would have never said the Old Testament because there was no New Testament to designate it as the Old Testament that day, but they talk about the Scriptures, but they would call it the law and the prophets. Well, who shows up to verify this glorious nature of Christ? The lawgiver and the prophet. The prophet. The greatest, probably, of the prophets. So for Peter and James and John, it was as if God is saying, Jesus is glorious. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. He's the point of it all. He's the theme of it all. And He says to us as well, just a reminder, we need to let this ring in our ears, that this is a reminder that Jesus is Lord of all. And then Peter speaks up again. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, Matthew saves Peter the embarrassment, but one of the other gospel writers said he did not know what he was saying. I mean, it just something, you know. I maybe thought this would be a great place to build a theme park, don't you think? We'll have the Moses section and the Elijah section. I don't know what he was thinking, but that wasn't the point. The point wasn't to build something to commemorate it. The point wasn't to build a building. The point really wasn't about earth. It was about what is about to happen. Verse 5, "And while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Where have we seen a bright shining cloud before? You see it in the Old Testament when God Himself shows up. The Shekinah glory, we call it. This glory of God. It comes and overlaps them on that mountain. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That's the point God wants to get us. To that point where we are face down before Him and we think of Him as He really is, this glorified Lord. Get out of the way. Self-determination, self-promotion, self-preservation, self-elevation. And might I just add, we could add self anything else you want to put in the list. You want to know the one thing that I'm going to take the word almost. The one thing that is guaranteed to wreck a local church ministry like ours, if we get ourselves into the mix and we ever make this about lifting up man, or we ever make this about I want what I want, I would hate to think that the Lord Jesus would ever have to say to me or to say to us or say to any of us, get behind me, you're in the way. May God just help us to walk with Him and to love Him and to lift Him up. We are infused. It is wrapped, I'm convinced, it is wrapped around the spiral DNA in all of us, this problem we have with pride. The only way to quash it and to squash it and to push it out is to have it replaced by a high and holy view of the Lord Jesus. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we open this book. That's why we worship. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we serve. And may God help us to never, ever be in the way. Resolve to do this. Resolve to never get in Jesus' way.